Service again. Could we change our positions, please? Let's stand and we will have a wee word of prayer for the ministry of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what has already taken place in this meeting house tonight. We thank you for the hymn that was sung, prayer that has been offered, the music and solo that has been listened to, the Bible that has been read. We pray that thou wilt sanctify this time to our hearts. And as we conclude this night with the chief means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, we ask, Lord, that thy blessing will attend to it, and that the glory of the Lord will fill our hearts and bless our souls as we consider Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost and help me to preach the simple gospel message of Christ in the power and with authority from on high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you take your seats, I ask you please to turn in the Word of God to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I want to speak to you this evening on the subject, the Father giving the Son. The Father giving His Son. And my text is the first part of this great verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I think it is true to say that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is not only the best known text in the entire Word of God, but it is possibly the most complete text in all the Bible. It has been preached on multitudes of times in the past, and no doubt will be preached many times in the future. It is the gospel in a nutshell. It sets forth the existence of God, for God. I preached a couple of weeks ago on Hebrews chapter 1, where it begins, God, who at sundry times. And I said, preaching on that verse, and I said again in John chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible nowhere seeks to prove the existence of God. It rather declares that God is. And this text begins with the existence of God, for God. But it also speaks about the essence of salvation. Whosoever believeth in Him, that is, believes in God's Son, shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it sets forth the simplicity that the saving of our soul from sin and its consequences is through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so simple. The essence of salvation. But it reminds us of the endangerment of the soul. The soul is in danger of perishing. For if one does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He carried out to save us from our sins, then the soul will perish not merely in time, but for all eternity. And it also speaks not only of the existence of God and the essence of salvation, the endangerment for the soul or of the soul, but it speaks of the extent of God's love. God, the Bible says, is love. And God so loved the world of His creation that He gave His only begotten Son. There is no higher example of love than the Father giving His Son to the world. And Jesus Christ came into this world by being born of the Virgin Mary. And though, as I said this morning, I have to be honest and say that I don't believe December was the time Jesus was born, yet I have no difficulty with having a set time in the year when we specifically remember His coming into the world, and traditionally that has been December. God giving His Son, the greatest act of love that He could give to this world, when Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. That's the message that is emphasized and considered at this time of the year. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, He came into this world as the only begotten Son of the Father. And He was given, He was sent by the Father because the Father loved the world. And I want tonight, at the close of this meeting, very simply and briefly, to point out three things about the Father giving the Son. The first is this. The Father gave the Son to the crib or the cradle. And that speaks of the miracle of Christ's birth. We read in Luke chapter 2 that when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, she laid him in a manger. And when Mary gave birth to Jesus Christ, who was the only begotten Son of God, I believe it was probably the greatest miracle that ever took place, that God ever did. You see, as you read through the Scriptures, you're reading a book of miracles. And if you deny the miraculous, then you might as well deny the Bible and leave it to the side. Because the Bible doesn't try to hide the fact that God at various times has done wonderful, unexplainable, humanly unexplainable miracles. They're unexplainable apart from the fact that God is omnipotent and all-powerful and that God has performed them. It's a book of miracles. You'll read about Jesus Christ raising the dead. And some of His prophets too, Elijah and Elisha. You'll read about the healing, the miraculous, supernatural healing of the sick. That when there was no human help for them in this world, the man born without eyes, and yet the Lord gave him eyesight and created eyes within his head there in the temple. Those that were lepers condemned to death, and with a touch the Lord touched them and healed them. The raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the controlling of nature, both in the Old and the New Testament, Moses. In the Old Testament, some of the plagues, they involved him under God. Nature came under His power. The Lord Jesus, He stilled the storm. Peace be still. The creating of supplies of food. Remember Elijah's little barrel? And it didn't waste or run out. It was actually the widow's barrel. But under Elijah, the Lord did the miracle, and it didn't run out of meal the entire time of the famine. And then in the days of the Savior, he took the bread and he took the fish and he fed. He took it and he distributed it to his disciples, and they give it to 5,000 men, women, and children besides. And he actually created food for the people there on the mountainside to eat. These are supernatural, amazing miracles that the Lord did in the days of his flesh, and gave his prophets power and his apostles power and ability to perform. But I say to you tonight that I don't believe any of those miracles was as great as the birth of God's dear Son. In our text, let me highlight to you the word give. For God so loved the world that he gave. And that word is important because it implies that biblical truth that Jesus Christ pre-existed his conception and his birth. When God gave him, he gave the one who was eternal. In the book of Hebrews, the chapter 1, I think it is, you read certain statements that the Father said to the Son. You read the conversation of the Godhead. And one of the statements the Father said to the Son was, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting as the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He gave the one who not only is eternal, he gave the one who is divine, who is God. The Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. And he gave him to the world. He gave him to humanity. He gave him to become man. And when he gave him, he did this wonderful, marvelous, powerful miracle. For Hebrews 10 verse 5 tells us that the Holy Ghost prepared a body for the Son of God, who was eternal, who was divine, who was the eternal Son of God. The Holy Ghost prepared a body for the Son of God. That body was implanted as a fetus in the womb of Mary without the assistance of man. For Mary had never known a man. She looked at the angel and said, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And that humanity, that body that was implanted by the Spirit as a real human fetus in the womb of Mary, was, as it were, inhabited by God's Son and His Spirit. The Son of God, the eternal Spirit, took into union with his divine person that human nature. And here's the miracle: that little infant child in the womb of Mary was preserved without sin in the womb of one who was a sinner and was born of her without sin. Theologians have argued long and hard, not argued, debated long and hard how it could be. My friend, we'll never fully know the answer until the day we get to heaven. But I tell you, when you consider how the eternal Son of God became man and he took into union with his divine person that human nature in a true and real human body, and became a real and true man but never ceased to be God, and was preserved in the womb of Mary without sin and born of her without sin, conceived with by supernatural generation rather than by natural generation. I tell you, it was, in my humble opinion, probably the greatest miracle that God ever performed. And it was done because the only way that God could deliver men and women from their sin was to send a Savior into the world, and only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could be that Savior. And he performed that miracle because he loved sinners. He was willing to give and send his Son to save sinners. The miracle of miracles. He gave him to the cradle to be born as a babe of Mary. What a miracle that was. That leads me really to my second thought tonight. The Father gave the Son to the cradle, and that's the miracle. But the Father gave the Son to the cross, and that was his mission. The Father gave the Son for one chief reason or purpose. The Son was born of Mary and came into the world, lived among men for one reason. And that reason was explained and set forth not only at Christ's nativity, but also confirmed by the apostles after him. I made reference this morning to the six scenes of the nativity, that we could split the nativity into six scenes. And I mentioned the second one is the angelic announcement to Joseph. Joseph didn't buy Mary's story. And I don't know what went on between them. They were engaged or espoused to be married. And it was revealed to Joseph that Mary was with child and he was going to put her away. Call off the marriage. And of course in those days there was a contract upon the betrothal. There was a contract signed, and it basically was a contract that the two parties, the man and the woman, would follow through and marry. And that's what Joseph, he was going to put her away. He was going to, as it were, nullify her, do away with the contract, have it dissolved. Because he didn't buy her story that she was with child by the Holy Ghost. But he wasn't a rash man. And I don't know if we have ever thought about that. But, you know, sometimes, and I have to be honest, I fall into this category, and my wife will testify that at times I act upon impulse. And we do things perhaps rashly. Joseph wasn't like that. Because the Bible tells us as he thought in these things. And so he pondered it, and he was thinking about it, and he was reasoning it through. And while he did that, one night as he slept, he had a dream. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in that dream and told him in Matthew chapter 1 and the verse 20 and 21, it says, "While he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thy son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife." Don't be concerned what others are saying. All his life, Jesus, the Pharisees accused him and they taunted him. Said, "We be not born of fornication." And the angel saying to Joseph, "Don't you worry about what others will say. Don't you be fearful." I have said before, there are still those that say Jesus Christ was born of fornication. Remember a few years ago, after the Christmas dinner, sitting down in my mother-in-law's living room, I think the family were in the dining room, and I went in to sit down in the living room. There was this program on. It was a Church of England vicar, and he was tracing the various theories of the birth of Christ. And of course, he gave the old heresy. And he tried to prove it, that Mary was abused by a Roman soldier because the Roman soldiers were rampaging through Israel and Judea and Nazareth at that time, and that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. I tell you, that's the blasphemy of hell. Mary was a pure young woman. And the angel came and confirmed it to Joseph and said, don't be afraid to take her to be thy wife. Don't worry about others will say. You go through with the marriage. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then the angel confirmed the mission of this special child. She shall bring forth a son. And thou, you Joseph, who will be his adoptive father, thou shalt call his name Jesus, means Jehovah is Savior. What a name, because Jesus was Jehovah come in the flesh. And he was come to do what? To save his people from their sins. That was his mission. He came to seek and to save. Humanity had been plunged into sin by our first parents' transgression in Eden. And from that time, a Messiah had been promised who would save men from their sins. And in the Old Testament times, those Old Testament folk, they were saved by looking forward in faith to the Messiah. We're saved by looking back in faith to the Messiah. He would save. What he would do would save his people from their sins. And his apostles confirmed it. 1 Timothy 1:15 is one example where Paul said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, he came to be a teacher, and never man spake like this man, Jesus. Yes, he came to be an example. He said, follow me, and we are to follow him. But ultimately and primarily, he came to be the Savior of sinners. And I want to underline for you tonight, and I want to reemphasize, it's been preached from this pulpit for years and decades, but the salvation, that salvation necessitated the cross. I want you to turn to a verse of Scripture, 1 John chapter 4 and the verse 10, and you'll see the same themes running through this verse as is in our text and verse tonight, 1 John. Way towards the end of the New Testament, you've the Gospel of John, but then you've the Epistles of John, and it's the first Epistle of John, and the chapter 4 and the verse 10. Note the things. Herein is love. That's our text. God so loved the world. And John's saying, herein is love. Not that we loved God. For in our sin, we did not love God. We rejected God in our sin. But even when we rejected God, he said, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved us when we were in our sin. And I want to say tonight, and I say it without any apology, God loves sinners. And he loves men when they're still in sin. Because this verse tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. That's the theme running through our text. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved us and he gave his Son. This verse is telling us he loved us and he sent the Son to be what? To be the propitiation for our sins. You see that word propitiation? It's a theological word that means the appeasing of God's wrath by the means of a sacrifice. It appears only three times in your Bible, Romans 3 and 25, 1 John 2 and 2, and 1 John 4 and verse 10. It is the same Greek word that is translated in the book of Hebrews, mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice And that was the only day of the year he could go into the most holy place of all within the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat were. And he would sprinkle the mercy seat with blood, the blood of the sacrifice. And he would pray for Israel that their sins would be forgiven and God's wrath was turned away. My friends, that's what propitiation means. He was sent forth to be a blood sacrifice, that his blood would turn away God's wrath for our sins. If you're in your sin, if you have never known forgiveness, then there is judgment for you. Our sins will bring the judgment of God justly upon our souls. But Jesus Christ was sent by the Father in love to be the one sufficient sacrifice. You see, that's why there were many sacrifices in the Old Testament. The lamb and the young bullock and the turtle doves, or the young goats, they were constant. They were morning and evening and on special occasions, because they could never take away sin. They pointed to the one who could and would take away our sin. And when he died as our sacrifice on the cross, one sacrifice was sufficient. And it appeased and pacified the wrath of God towards all who will trust and believe in him. My friends, by the shedding of his blood, he has purchased peace with God for all who will believe. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed? Have you truly trusted in him and his work? Oh, the Father gave the Son to the cradle. That was the miracle. The Father gave the Son to the cross, and that was his mission. Let me say finally tonight, the Father gave the Son for the crown. That's his majesty. You see, when the Father gave the Son to the world, he gave him not only as the King of the Jews, or as Nathanael declared, "Thou art the King of Israel," and so he is. But he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And as I said this morning, he never ceased, though he became man, a real and a true man, he never ceased to be God. Just turn finally tonight, and we'll close in a moment or two, but just turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll look at one verse in Revelation, and that will bring us to a conclusion. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Well, these verses, we really start at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ, he was co-equal with the Father, and he is co-equal as the Son of God, but he made of himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. There's the incarnation. There's his becoming man. He was equal with God. He is God, but he became the servant and was made in the likeness of man. Verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That was his mission. The death of the cross was his mission to save souls. Wherefore, because of the cross and the triumph and the victory and the provision of the cross to provide salvation, God hath also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ suffered to enter into his glory. He has entered into his glory. And though he came as the king, the only kingly thing he received at his birth was the gold from the wise men. And the only crown he ever wore upon this earth was the crown of thorns. But when he rose from the dead, the Father exalted him and set him at his right hand. And in Revelation 14 and verse 14, from that scene as the Son of God prepares to come to thrust in the sickle and judge the world. It says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. God the Father gave him the cradle, the miracle of his coming into the world. He gave him to the cross to provide salvation and set us at peace with God. But upon his resurrection and ascension, he crowned him Lord of all. That golden crown adorns his head. Their lovely hymn, I love those words, the crown, or the head that was once crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the kingly victor's brow. He's wearing the golden crown tonight. He's exalted far above all. And men can deny him, and men can mock him, and men can ridicule him. He is Lord of all, and he wears that golden crown. His Father has given it to him by right. And it's a crown that says he can judge the earth, and he's a sharp sickle in his hand. And one day he'll put it into the harvest. He'll separate the wheat and the tares. He'll bring the wheat unto himself forever and ever. The tares shall go away into everlasting fire. My friend, that's what the Father has given him to and for. Give him to this world. Be the Savior, the King, the Judge, the God-man. And I ask you tonight, closing, have you believed in him to the saving of your soul, the making of your soul right with God? May God bless his word to our hearts. We normally